As we come this morning to the second part of a sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll be considering verses 51 to 56. Our theme for today is Christ's death and the day of great miracles. Matthew 27, picking up at verse 51. Matthew writes the following words. He says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Would you please pray with me? Our great God, how very confident and hopeful and encouraged we are that we can approach your holy throne through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, we are accepted in the Beloved. That is your beloved Son, the one who you sent into the world sinners to save, the one who is our representative, our go-between, our mediator, the one who commends us to you by virtue of his sinless life, his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, and his glorious resurrection from the grave. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are such an adequate representative of your people. We thank you, Lord, that you represent us so well, so perfectly to your Father in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that we need but cleave to you alone for life and salvation, and we are accepted, no questions asked. Therefore, Lord, we can cast all of our confidences away from ourselves and lay the whole weight of our whole soul upon our whole Savior. We bless you, Lord, this day for the good news, the gospel, which is ours. We thank you for that reconciling word, that for all who trust in you alone for salvation, they will be forgiven and received by God above. And Lord, this day as we come to your word, we celebrate that gospel. We thank you for the good news, which indeed is life for all who believe on Christ. And Lord, as we come to our passage for today, we're asking for help from on high. We're asking, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and speak to us from your own word. Lord, we confess that natively we are weak, we are blind. And so we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to us now to quicken us. Lord, I pray that all here this day would grasp, understand, and apply your truth to their own lives. Do us good, we pray. We ask, O God, all of these things through the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It was the great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, who once said that the Bible is alive. It has feet, it runs after me. It has hands, it lays hold of me. Now, personally, I love this imagery that Luther used concerning the Bible because it helps us to see how truly remarkable the Scriptures are. Luther's metaphor assists us in getting a sense for how glorious the Bible is in all of its parts, and with him, as God's people, we could wholeheartedly agree and say with the writer of Hebrews that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we understand that these scriptures are God's mind for us, His people. We know that His book is His personal love letter to us, and that according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Well, it is because all of us hold these convictions in this place that as Christians, we are convinced that we can come to any portion of the Bible and receive much spiritual profit from it for our souls. Since we believe these things about the scriptures, we know that if even at first a passage doesn't directly minister to us, that after further study and prayer, we will be helped on our way to heaven from it. And so as we continue our consecutive expositions through the Gospel of Matthew, we come to a passage of Scripture which, although at first might not jump out at us as that which would truly bless our souls, being that it speaks about a veil, rocks, and graves, nonetheless, I'm convinced that what we have before us this afternoon is truly glorious indeed. Dear brothers and sisters, as I said in the outset, today we come to the second part of a sermon that I preached a few weeks ago. And although that text was a Mount Everest of a passage, having studied our verses before us now in some detail, I believe that they are also loaded with very important theological and practical truths for our lives as the people of God. Now, I trust by this time that most of you are familiar with the general theme and context of this section in Matthew's Gospel, and it is that of Christ giving His life on the cross for our sins. As some of you might recall, 2 weeks ago, I preached a message entitled Christ Forsaken, and in that message we considered the very heart of the Gospel, which tells us that at the cross, Jesus Christ, our Lord, willingly paid our sin debt in full to the Father by shedding His blood on our behalf. Well, today, we enter into that same scene on Calvary's Hill again. But at this point, as we read in verse 50 of this chapter, Jesus has already died and yielded up His spirit to His Father in heaven. And so what happened after this? What were the immediate effects of Jesus' death on this Friday afternoon, specifically in regards to the religious realm, the physical realm, and the spiritual realm? Well, this is what we're going to consider in our time together this afternoon, having seen that while our Lord was dying on the cross, there were three specific groups that mocked Him, and yet He opened not His mouth in response. Now, however, in countering all of this, we have three supernatural events wrought by God above, which all testify to the greatness of what our Savior accomplished on this glorious day. Well, of course, we know that the most important, the most significant thing that Jesus accomplished on this day was the salvation of our souls. The point is that although at this time in the narrative the Savior's lips were silent because of death, nonetheless, His Father will speak in very tangible ways about what Christ has accomplished for us, His people. And so as we come to consider these wonderful things in our time together for this afternoon, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles in verses 51 to 53, the commotion after the cross. Note the language again. We'll begin at 51a. Matthew writes, note it down. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the word then here in the beginning of the verse connects the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in the previous verses to that which immediately follows. Here, right after Jesus breathed His last, Matthew continues the account from this point forward, and so significant was what took place afterwards that once again he uses the little word behold in the passage. Now Matthew has used this word many times throughout his gospel, as we've seen before, and he's done this in order to draw our attention to the fact that something very important has taken place. This word behold here in the passage says to us in essence, stop and notice something truly significant has just occurred. Now what was the truly significant thing that Matthew would have us to consider here? Well, he tells us when he says that as soon as Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now what was this veil which was in the temple of Jerusalem all about? Well, firstly, just so that we can have our bearings straight here, we should understand that the temple in Jerusalem was the place of worship for the Jewish people toward the only true and living God, namely Jehovah himself. This temple was the place that is described elsewhere in the Bible as the house of God, and ultimately, this structure symbolized his divine presence among the people. Now, over the nation's history, we should also note that there were two temples that were erected, and the first was typically known as Solomon's Temple, and this is because it was constructed under his oversight. However, it was later destroyed by the Babylonians in about 586 BC. Now, the second temple, which is often called Zerubbabel's Temple, was erected by the returning Jewish exiles who had been taken captive to Babylon and then were later freed by the Persians in around 539 BC. Now, it is this second temple that is in view in our passage, and yet in New Testament times, this temple was often referred to as Herod's temple, and this is because Herod himself extended the temple and made it more beautiful. Herod, as most of you might know, was the king over the Jews at this time in history, and he came to power in 37 BC, and he determined that he would please his Jewish subjects and show off his style of kingship by making the Jerusalem temple bigger and better than it had ever been before. Well, again, as I said, this temple is the temple that is in view here in our text. And this temple had three parts to it, the first being the courts, the second being the holy place where only the priests could enter to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, and the third being the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement in order to cover for the sins of the nation, and this never without blood in hand. Now, concerning the veil itself specifically, which is spoken of here in our passage, we should understand that this was not the first curtain, not the first curtain in the holy place that separated it from the common court of the people. No, rather, this veil was the second massive veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the very place where God himself symbolically dwelt above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim. Now, this veil is spoken of in Exodus chapter 26, and it was approximately 60 feet long, 20 feet wide, and 4 inches in width. This veil was a huge drape that was made of blue and purple and scarlet thread, and in summary, it was an eloquent symbol that said to all the people, no access to God. This veil said to the entire nation that direct personal access to the Almighty God was restricted to only one person, and that only one time a year. Well, in a very real sense then, at least to me, this veil symbolically was a very sad symbol indeed. I mean, think about it. Direct, personal, access to God Almighty in His special dwelling place by only one man at one time in the year, to me, does not sound too encouraging. However, our passage tells us something glorious here. Our passage tells us that when Jesus died, something dramatic happened in order to change this. Note the language again. Matthew says here in our text that when Jesus gave up the Holy Ghost, look, see, and notice, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now what does this first major miracle in the narrative here tell us? What does it teach us? Well, let me suggest that it teaches us at least five things. And the first is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, that because of this glorious death, His sacrificial work on behalf of His people, that because of His death, we now have a permanent, unending, eternal, always available access to God Almighty. That's where we begin. Hear it again, friends. Because of the death of Christ, we have a permanent, unending, eternal, always available access to our Father who is in heaven. Now, I can say these words and they might just go right over your head. Big deal. What does that mean? Why so important, friends? Very, very important. For us who know God in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord, for us who have been saved by His great grace, this means that at all times, regardless of the situation and the circumstance, a continual open door is granted to us, to our Maker. As Christians, we have a constant, open invite into His presence so that we could enter into His presence by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, through the veil which He has consecrated for us, that is to say, His own flesh, to quote the writer of Hebrews, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Now, friends, if this is not grounds for getting excited, I don't know what is. Beloved, this is the most glorious news in all the world. You see, whereas once the way to God in His personal presence, in His own space, if you will, whereas once that access was barred, now it's been breached through the death of Christ. Whereas one's communion with the Almighty in His special presence was limited to just one man, now all who know Him through Jesus Christ have an audience with Him at all times. Glorious truth indeed. Second, this matter of the veil of the temple being torn in two when Christ dies teaches us that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Now, of course, this goes against our 21st century sensitivities and our postmodern thinking in our day. Today, people tell us that all roads lead to God. They tell us that all religions are the same. Well, friends, according to the Bible, this is absolutely not the case. According to the Bible, and according to Jesus Christ Himself, He alone is the only way to God, for He Himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but through Me. Thirdly, this matter of the veil of the temple being torn in two when Jesus Christ died teaches us that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system is completely over and it will never be instituted again. Note that down. What's my point? Jesus' death equals the end of Judaism. Period. When Jesus died on the cross in the mind of God, as Scripture teaches us, everything under the Old Covenant in connection to the types and shadows which pointed to Jesus were nullified, so that there's absolutely no need for further sacrifices. Not even as the dispensationalists tell us in some so-called millennial kingdom. No need for further sacrifices. No need for a future temple. No need for a Levitical priesthood. No need for altars. No need for incense. These things are gone. The point is that since Christ, the final Lamb of God, has made a once-for-all atonement for our sins, a new covenant age has dawned, and that which is old is obsolete. Fourth, the matter of the veil of the temple being torn in two When Christ died, teaches us that salvation is no longer primarily for the Jews. Rather, it is for all people who believe on Christ alone for salvation. Now, of course, I realize that it was always God's plan to save non-Jewish people. And of course, I realize that under the Old Covenant, God saved non-Jews who believed on Christ. However, the New Testament makes it very plain that a great truth is connected with the death of Christ. And it is that Gentiles should now be fellow heirs with the same body and partakers of His promise through the gospel, to quote the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. And so in light of this, we see that in the New Testament, in contrast to the Old Testament, yes, non-Jews were saved, but in the New Testament we see many Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. And what's so noteworthy about this matter is that this seems to be the case. This seems to be what happens in our own passage for today, as we'll consider in a little while. Fifthly, then, the matter of the veil of the temple being torn in two. When Christ died, teaches us that there is to be no division of people groups whatsoever. For as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, God has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition that used to separate them. Dear congregation, the point is, practically speaking, and listen closely, practically speaking, because of the death of Christ, there is to be no dividing wall between any of us, regardless of our backgrounds, our race, or our color. The point is, we are one in Christ. And this is because Christ has one new man. And the new man is not a Jewish man in his eyes or a Gentile man in his eyes. The new man is not black or white, rich or poor. No, the new man is Christian man, Christian woman. The new man in God's eyes is believer in Christ Jesus, the Lord. Well, here then, we have some very practical truths that grow out of the very first part of verse 51. To be sure, brethren, these are glorious truths. These are theologically rich truths, and they should greatly encourage our souls. Now, before we move on to the next part of the verse, I ask you to notice with me just for a moment again what Matthew says about this veil. Look at the passage again. Note it closely. He says it was torn in two. Note the direction. From top to bottom. Does that mean anything to you? Maybe it should. Top to bottom. What's important about this for us to understand? Well, think with me again for a moment what I just said concerning the veil. Remember I said the veil was 60 feet high. It's taller than me, if you could imagine. 20 feet wide, 4 inches thick. And so I say, how in the world could such a veil, such a curtain, be torn in two when there was no one allowed in this part of the temple? I ask, even if people were allowed near it, how could they possibly tear it in two? For even Josephus himself, the Jewish historian, said that even if horses were tied to each side of the veil, they could never tear it apart. And so who tore the veil in two? Who split this thick veil in half, not merely made a slit in it? Well, the answer of the passage is plain. God Himself. From heaven, as it were, God tore the veil from top to bottom. Here we see that God acted from heaven. And in doing this, He spoke very profoundly about what the death of His Son obtained. Clearly, friends, what happened on this occasion was a supernatural, divine, miraculous act done by the hand of the Almighty. And so whereas back in chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel in verse 65, we're told that the high priest tore his clothes when Jesus proclaimed who He was in truth, here, in vindicating His Son, the Father did something much grander. And so having seen then the first sign in our text regarding the temple, come with me secondly for today in 51b to see the second sign concerning the terrain. Upon our Lord's death, Matthew now says in our passage, note the words, he writes that the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now, what does all of this symbolize? Well, while some suggest that it symbolizes the weight of sin that was placed on Christ, the Creator's back, and so the rocks broke, and others say that this pictures the ground lifting its voice in protest against the men who murdered their Maker, or that this was the first fruits of Christ liberating the creation from its bondage, etc. To me, friends, it simply says that what took place here was that God was setting forth the fact that Jesus' death was like no other death that ever occurred. I'm not as fanciful as the other exegetes with their ideas being poured into the passage. The point is, here the Father was saying that since judgment has fallen on His Son for our sins, this was an earth-shattering event. And we should take note of it very carefully. Christ's death for His people was the most momentous event in all of history. So that just as Jehovah shook the ground in giving the Ten Commandments, as recorded in the book of Exodus, so now He shook it again in the death of His only begotten Son. And so, having seen the sign regarding the temple and the sign regarding the terrain, I ask you to consider with me next in our passage the sign concerning the tombs in verses 52 to 53, with the rocks split on the ground. Matthew now writes, note the language again, and the graves were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the ground, out of the graves rather. After His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, perhaps out of all of the occurrences on this day, this is the strangest. These words, which are only recorded here in Matthew's gospel, have given interpreters a lot of challenge over the course of biblical exegesis. And so what can we say about these words? Well, first, positively speaking, we must say that although these words might be hard for us to understand, if they're recorded in the Bible, they are true, and this is exactly what took place. We could begin there. You see, contrary to what some say, this is not an ancient legend that happened to get into Matthew's gospel somehow. No, rather, this is plainly what happened on this day. And so you see, just because something seems strange to us, don't quite understand how that took place, I don't get, for example, how a man in the Old Testament could be swallowed by a great fish and be in his belly for 3 days and three nights, this doesn't make much sense to me. The point is, friends, just because we might not get it doesn't mean we are to reject the truthfulness of the Bible. No, rather, we are to accept everything in the Word of God because it is God's inspired and God's inerrant revelation for us. Therefore, we are to pray that He will give us an understanding so that we might get all that He is saying to us. And so regarding this matter of the graves being open after Jesus' death and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or died being raised, and coming out of the graves after Jesus' resurrection and going to the holy city, that is to say Jerusalem, and appearing to many, what can we say about these things? Well, again, we say that this is exactly what happened. That's what we say. We say that here, God Himself performed another great miracle. Just as when He raised Lazarus to physical life after death, the same seems to be true here with these people. Apparently, as the text reads, it looks as though these saints or these holy ones who trusted in Christ for salvation were raised to life at the moment Jesus died. However, they did not appear in Jerusalem until after Jesus' own resurrection on Sunday. Now, perhaps anything else that I can add to this account, these words here, anything else I could comment on these words would be pure speculation. And so, most importantly, we should ask, what is the central lesson for us to learn from this event? Well, along with the fact that these people coming back to life pictures our own spiritual salvation, in a sense, because before we were saved, we were all dead, spiritually speaking. It also shows us who are Christians our own victory over the grave. And this is because the raising to life of the ancient ones depicts and foretells the future rising of all of God's people in seed form. Beloved, the point is, Jesus' death guarantees our future eternal life. His death guarantees our future resurrections from the grave. And since he abolished death in the ultimate sense for us, if we've already died when he returns again, we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That's what we get in the passage. As these people rose again, so also true Christians will rise again. And brethren, here's our future hope as the people of God. Here is our future confidence and glory. Well, again, this is one more implication that grows out of the crosswork of Christ. Here is another effect that is connected to it. Just as with the sanctuary and the stones, now we see with the sepulchres, God is revealing another great truth to us. So come with me secondly then for today to consider in verse 54 the confession near the cross. The confession near the cross. As all of these things were going on, notice what Matthew tells us next. He writes, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly. Literally, they were in awe, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, perhaps I should have said in the outset of the message that we have four supernatural events that happened on this day, and not just three. Here we see that this Roman centurion, who was the boss or ruler, if you will, over 100 men, that he, and apparently those with him, when they witnessed the events of the day, and no doubt heard the words that Christ said from the cross, those seven statements that I commented on a few weeks ago, they were so deeply affected that they said concerning Jesus, truly, or more literally, indeed, or surely, this was the Son of God. Now, what an amazing statement this is before us. What an amazing statement to make from a Gentile soldier and his cohorts. This was a very high Christological pronouncement, and so what can we say about it? Well, while we can't say that these individuals here fully understood everything concerning Christ's person and his divine sonship, it does appear that to some degree they understood who he was. While, of course, I realize that in the original text, for those of you who could read Greek, you would notice this. In the original text, the definite article in front of the words Son of God is absent. Still in all, far from just acknowledging Jesus as a Son of God or some other deity, which is what some say these men were saying here, it seems to me that in light of what these men heard from others concerning Christ, namely that he claimed to be the Son of God, and in light of what they witnessed on this day, that Matthew was led by the Holy Spirit to include these words in his gospel to show us that in fact these men believed on Jesus for life and salvation. It seems to me that that's why Matthew included these words. Just as God the Father had revealed to Simon Peter earlier in this gospel in Matthew chapter 16 that in fact Jesus was the Son of God. So also now the same thing seems to have happened in connection with these men. Well, in all of these things concerning what I'm speaking about now, we see at least two things briefly. And the first is that this true confession about Christ from these non-Jewish men is a clear rebuke to the true Jews who were here on this occasion, who earlier were crying out concerning Christ, "Crucify him." I mean, a clear rebuke. You see the antithesis here. Pagan men saying, "Truly, indeed, surely, this was the Son of God." What a contrast to the Jews, the so-called people of God, who should have received Messiah, but instead they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, away with him, away with him, away with him." But secondly, briefly, in all of this we also see that God was giving us a shadow of what was to come. Namely, as I mentioned earlier, that he would include Gentiles in his wonderful plan of redemption. And again, we'll see that happening all throughout the rest of the New Testament. The point is, as the Apostle Peter says in Acts 10 and verse 34, God shows no partiality among people, but rather receives all who come to him by faith in his Son. So having seen the commotion after the cross and the confession near the cross, consider with me thirdly for today, the crowd away from the cross in verses 55 and 56. Note the words again. Matthew writes, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene," that is, Mary, the mother of Mary, rather, from whom Jesus cast out seven demons, "Mary, the mother of James and Joseph," or Joseph, "and the mother of Zebedee's sons," that is, James and John. Well, here is Matthew rounds off this account of Jesus' death. Here is Matthew brings it to a conclusion. He does so by telling us about a specific group of ladies who were there that day. And as Matthew does this, there are some noteworthy points for us to observe in his language. So consider with me first that Matthew says in 55a that many women followed the Lord. They followed the Lord. Now, of course, the word "followed" here immediately points us to the concept of discipleship. They followed the Lord. This verb is used many times throughout Matthew's gospel to refer to this very thing. And it's the very word that Jesus used when he called Matthew to follow him. For there in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, he said to him, "Follow me." And so my point is, it seems from this language that many women followed him, that these women were true disciples of Christ. These were women who had counted the cost, who had taken up their crosses, and had committed themselves to Jesus' ministry and cause. Now this is seen in two particular ways in the passage. And it's stated in the following words when we're told, first, that they followed Jesus from Galilee, and secondly, that they ministered to him. Now, concerning the fact that they followed Jesus from Galilee, I think this is noteworthy because this trip from Galilee to Jerusalem, which of course is where they are now, would have been over 80 miles in distance. And surely this would have been a long way to walk, and hence to me, it shows their fidelity to Christ. But secondly, our passage says that these ladies ministered to Jesus. And if we were to compare what's written here with what we read in Luke's gospel at Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, we would see that many of these women financially supported our Lord from their own possessions. And so the point is that these women, who were apparently wealthy, used their money so as to provide for our Lord's needs. They supported him in his ministry, knowing that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, knowing that Jesus came from a poor family, etc. And in this, I say, they made the very best investment in all the world. Lastly, then, concerning the women in our passage, including the three women who are singled out in verse 56, of whom I've already spoken about throughout the exposition of this gospel over the many years. We're told in 55b, note the language again, that they were looking at Jesus from afar while he was dying. They were looking at him from afar. Now let me ask you, do you think that Matthew wrote these words here in his text? Do you think that he was led by the Holy Spirit to include these words in order to rebuke these women? Does that sound right in the context? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. As a matter of fact, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 19 and verse 25, we're told that some of these same women stood by the cross. And so, if we're to get a complete picture here, it seems that although at first the women were some distance away from Jesus, perhaps because of the crowds, that after this they drew near to Christ right before he died. However, it worked out. The fact of the matter that Matthew tells us that these women were still looking at Christ at this point is really amazing, especially in light of the fact that all of the male disciples of Christ by this point had completely fled the scene, as we read back in verse 56 of the previous chapter. All of the 11 male disciples, barring the Apostle John, as he tells us in his gospel, deserted our Lord. However, these women of faith and courage stood by his side until his very dying moment. And so here again, dear friends, I think we have another passage, along with many passages in the Bible, but another passage that gives great credit to godly women. This passage, along with many others, and what we'll see in the following weeks, gives women great honor, and rightly so, for those who honor God, he himself will honor. So here then is where Matthew ends his treatment of the death of Christ. And in this second half of his treatment, from what we saw last time, he speaks about three very important, very significant, very noteworthy effects that flow from that death. And so whereas at first glance, as it was when I studied this passage, this section might not grab us as much as what we considered 2 weeks ago. Dear friends, I hope that after our considerations today, that you see how really significant the words before us are. And so in the time that remains, I want to apply what we've considered from our passage to all of us here today. And I want to do so by speaking firstly to those of you who are Christians here in this place. My dear brothers, my dear sisters, having studied this passage out in some detail, there are three things that I want to say to you. And the first is a word of comfort. A word of comfort. Now, dear brothers and sisters, listen, having seen that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has given us complete access to his Father in heaven, and that the distance that was once between us because of our sins has forever been abolished by the death of Christ. Oh, dear friends, I say to you that there is never to be any fear in your heart that God will not receive you either in this life or in the life to come. It's a word of comfort. Dear friends, for those of you who know Jesus in truth, at any point in your life, even after you've sinned, you need to know that God's arms are wide open to you through his Son, and therefore he will most readily receive you because of Jesus. And so what does this mean, practically speaking? Well, first, for the here and now, it means, dear Christian in this place, you should be developing a wonderful, a close relationship with your Father right now. It means that because his heart is always for you, you can come to his throne of grace and receive mercy and find help and grace for the time of need. access to God is yours, dear Christian. And therefore, you ought to be taking great advantage of this access. You're no longer in the outer courts. You're no longer having to stay outside the special presence of God. Because of Jesus, the way has been opened. Because of the blood of Christ, God's wrath has been appeased, and therefore He says, come to me. Daily come. Come with your sins. Come with your shortcomings. Come and know me. Come and commune with me. Come and receive from me all that you need for your life. So I ask you, Christian here today, do you take advantage of the open access that you have to God the Father through God the Son? You might get excited if you were invited into a place where there was a great ruler, a great king. If there was a palace and you had special access into that person's presence. Friends, you have access into the presence of the Almighty God at any point in your life. And all of this because of Jesus. And so I ask you, are you taking advantage of what Christ has procured for you? You know, I say we ought to be taking advantage of this now, because we're going to be before God in that special presence throughout eternity. Now we must come by faith, in prayer, regularly, communing with our God, whose heart is for us, whose throne is a throne of grace, who bids us to come because of the bloodletting of His own Son. Do you come? In light of these things, dear friends, I ask you, do you see that your devotional time is not to be considered a duty, but a delight? Do you delight in the fact that every day you can come before God in His special presence and commune with Him heart to heart, soul to soul? It's the greatest privilege for us who are Christians. Access into the very presence of God, our Redeemer. But secondly, under this first application, for future days, it means that we are not to cower. We are not to think that when we die, oh, perhaps there was a sin that I didn't confess and didn't get under the blood, and therefore God will cast me out in the last day. No, friends. God has already said concerning you, the moment you believed on Christ, no condemnation for those who are in my Son. The moment you believed, you were as justified you could ever be. You were as declared not guilty as you could possibly ever be. And nothing will overturn that sovereign declaration. Not guilty now and forevermore. Nothing will overturn that. Nothing will change that. And so, the life of the Christian should be one of joy. And even in trials, we have a Father in heaven who loves us, and we can go to Him all the time because of Jesus. And then when we stand before Him, before the tribunal of tribunals, it won't be for judgment. It will be the occasion when we are received because of Jesus. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance. You say, but I'm not worthy of that. Uh-huh, that's true. I deserve God's wrath. Yes. I'm a worm of the dust. It's true. But Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your righteousness. God sees you in Him, and therefore in His eyes, you are now and will forever be perfect. Secondly, we have from our passage, for us who are Christians, a word of challenge. A word of challenge. And this is in connection to seeing Jesus for who He really is and living accordingly in light of it. Now listen, friends. In what I'm about to say, I in no way want to take anything away from what the Roman soldiers acknowledge concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. However, I want to say that although theologically speaking, what they said was right, technically speaking, what they said was wrong. Because they said that Jesus was the Son of God, when really they should have said Jesus is the Son of God. Now I realize, don't get all upset, I realize that they did not know that Jesus would rise again 3 days later. I get it. So in their mind, Jesus had expired and He was the Son of God. I get it. I understand. However, my point of application is this for us today. Is that sadly sometimes we, like the soldiers, can view Jesus as a has-been, and therefore we don't live as we ought to live as the people of God. He was the Son of God. Oh yes, He died and all that's in the past, etc., etc. He was the Messiah. He was one who did this thing and that thing, etc. Jesus is no was. Jesus is who He is. Jesus is no has been. He's the living Savior. He said in the book of Revelation, I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I wonder if sometimes we can adopt this soldier-like mentality and view Jesus as a person of the past. And not really realize that He is the ever-living, ever-loving, ever-ruling Savior who is at the right hand of His Father, who sees all that we do, knows all that we do. And therefore, since such things are true, wouldn't it change how we live? If in our minds we really believe that Jesus is the living Christ, the Son of the living God, do you think that would affect us daily and practically? Sometimes we act as though Jesus is dead. That's why we sin the way we do. That's why we're not afraid to look at that nasty thing online or to say that wicked thing without any piercing of conscience. We live as though He's not really alive today. Well, friends, I say He is alive today. And I say, therefore, we must make that fact govern everything about us. We serve a living Savior who is in the world today. Do you live like that? Do you fight against your sins because of that? All of you who name the name of Christ, myself included, in how we treat one another. Do we treat one another as if Jesus doesn't hear what we say? Husbands, do we not love our wives as He loved the church? Simply because we think, no big deal with Jesus. He doesn't even see what's happening anyway. Wives, do you not submit to your husbands and unto the Lord and respect them accordingly? As if to say, no big deal. Jesus was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And we ought to live in light of who He is. Do you? Do you? Thirdly, finally today, for us who are Christians, along with having from our passage a word of comfort, access into God's presence, no condemnation now or in the future time, a word of challenge. Do we live in light of the fact that our Savior is alive? Finally, I believe that we also have a word calling us to pray for the conversion of the non-Christians that we know. A word of comfort, a word of challenge, and a word calling us to pray for the conversion for the non-Christians that we know. Now, what do we mean here? Well, simply this. Listen, as we think about the Gentiles in our passage, these soldiers, we must never forget that most likely these were the same men who earlier that day were involved with scourging our Lord. They were involved with brutally whipping him and mocking him and then ultimately crucifying him. And so what's my point? Well, although at first these men horribly rejected Christ and committed great evils against him, it seems that later on God, by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to them. And so for all of us here today who have loved ones who are not saved, dear brothers and sisters, let's never stop praying for them. Beloved, I say there is no sinner, no sinner, regardless of how bad they are, no sinner that God cannot save. There is no one too bad for Jesus, but that his blood cannot wash away their sins. There is no one who was out of reach for Christ, no one who is too far gone for him who is yet out of hell. Therefore, I say we are to regularly look to our narrative and remember what God did for these men. There's hope here. There's encouragement. Like when we think about the Apostle Paul, we say, could God ever save this man? Or would this man ever be saved? Of course, we know that the early disciples didn't believe that concerning Paul. This is the man who takes Christians and binds them and puts them in jail. He needed one to testify for him. But when we see something like this, especially these men actively involved in brutally mishandling the Son of God, at the end of the day, they're confessing him for who he is in truth. Do you have unsaved loved ones? Children who don't know the Lord? Children who you're intimately acquainted with and you say, man, oh man, there's no hope for that person. It looks very bleak. Remember our passage. Remember, as one told me, the worse the sinner is, the richer the blood of Christ. I close then by speaking to any non-Christian here this afternoon. Whoever you are, regardless of your age, I want to say to you this afternoon that regardless of what you've done, my dear friend, our text tells you that there is room at the cross for you. Just as there was room for the wicked, godless, rebellious soldiers, just as there was room for the women and millions of others after them. My dear non-Christian in this place, I say that if you humble yourself and go beneath the cross of Calvary by faith, owning your sins and trusting in the finished work of Christ on behalf of sinners, you will be saved. If you take your posture as one who has violated God's law, one who, like all of us, has gone astray from the womb speaking lies, if you own what God says about you, that you're not a good person, but that you're stinking in his nostrils, if you own it before him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for the sake of your Son who died as a substitute for my sins, if you take your place beneath the cross and trust in the accomplished work of Christ, you will be saved. there is room at the cross for you, my friend. I don't care how bad you are. I don't care what you've done. It matters not. Jesus is such a grand Savior. He's such a merciful person that He says, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All, A-L-L, every sinner who takes his place beneath the cross of Calvary by faith, beholding Jesus and His work, trusting in it alone as the only grounds of their acceptance with God. All who believe on the Son will be saved. Would you be saved today, my friend? Would you come to know God in truth? Would you have all your sins forgiven? Would you know God both in this life and in the life to come? Call upon Jesus to save you. Don't stay away. Come. Come to Christ. Come to Him by faith. Trust Him alone for your soul's salvation. Believe on this glorious Savior. Christ receives every sinner that comes to Him. May some here this day come to Him by faith and know the joys of being a true Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that there is room at the cross. We're thankful, Lord, that for many of us here, You have brought us to that cross by faith. You've helped us to see the beautiful work of Jesus on our behalf. Grant sight to some this day, O God. Grant faith. Make some Your very own people. We call upon You for all of these things. We ask them through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.